do.
I'm playing a pastor. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 22. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to prepare to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, that means if there's any problems or difficulties, anything that would be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted during this time, now's the time to lay that aside and put it in God's hands. And if there's any sin that you recognize, now's the time to just simply acknowledge it and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided that information in your word so that we can understand your plan and your program for the ages as well as our place in it. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work upon the cross in paying for the sins of the entire world so that whoever believes in him will be given eternal life. We thank you that all the work has been done by you through him and it is not upon us. And we thank you, Father, for that grace, and we do ask that our hearts are open tonight to the message that you have for us through your Spirit. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've just got a few more points to finish up the enemy number one, which is the world. And again, these three enemies, the world, Satan, and the flesh, we looked at in turn is in terms of those opponents who oppose us from walking by means of the Spirit. So worldliness, the next point we have is worldliness is revealed to rob the Christian of fruit, choking the word. When we say worldliness, it doesn't mean, again, that we become monks or live in a monastery or separate ourselves from the world physically in any way, but it does mean that we are not under the command of the world system. As we'll see, as Paul wrote, he was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to him, meaning it is no longer master over him. And it should not be master over us. Our master is the Lord Jesus Christ and not the world system. So we live in the world, no problem with anything we do in the world as long as it's not in a manner of sin, which each believer establishes for himself and actually, but is not of the world or under the system of the world thinking. So Matthew 13:22, the Lord said, this is the parable of the sower, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So he's talking about a believer here. On the parable of the sower, the first one mentioned is an unbeliever. The next three are believers. And here it's a believer who hears the word, but the worry of the world. And so in the system of the world, there's always a worry. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my wealth. I'm going to lose my relationship. I'm going to lose this. I'm going to get something that I don't want. And it's a constant worry and struggle. Even for the successful are constantly worried and struggling about either maintaining that success or gaining more. Losing it is always a fear of those who fear or are ruled by materialism. And then the deceitfulness of riches, meaning happiness and prosperity is in wealth or attaining riches. Christ said it chokes the word, meaning that there's no fruit and becomes unfruitful. And so the believer, if he's trying to have two masters, the master of the world and the master of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just not going to work. The believer must make a determination as to which one he will serve. The world is declared to be crucified by the cross of Christ. Go to Galatians 6:14. We're going to look at each of these, but not on the board. Galatians 6:14. The world again is declared crucified by the cross of Christ. It will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, which we're going to quote sometime coming up, reveals that what is here will be eventually destroyed and made new. It has to be because it's become corrupted. And I do mean the universe, the world system, the universe, everything. And so it will be made brand new and never have conflict in it again. So Paul writes, Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And see, that's what he is rejoices over. Boasting here, this Greek word means to rejoice or to exult. It doesn't mean that he's running around and going to people and bragging about the fact that he's a believer. But the boast means a boast from his heart. It's a rejoicing. It's an outpouring of appreciation. And that outpouring of appreciation and rejoicing is not for the world system, but for the cross of Christ. And that's a natural awe and respect of God, which is really a worship of God. And so he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Meaning, Paul is saying here, like we all are, the soul and I am in the world, but I am not bound to it. And it's been crucified to me. It's the same way, you know, your sin nature has been crucified by Christ on the cross. And it's still in you, but it is no longer your master. And so your two enemies here, that a list that we see is the sin nature and the world system have been crucified. And what about Satan? What about him? Completely defeated at the cross as well. So all three enemies have been defeated, though for a while allowed to exist. But eventually they won't be here anymore. Your sin nature will not be with you after you're physically dead, and Satan is going to be bound in the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the world system is going to be destroyed in 2 Peter chapter 3. So all of them are on borrowed time. And, you know, there's a wonderful type to this in the Old Testament of Israel's first king. King Saul was chosen by God because the Israelites wanted a king. And Saul was a handsome man head and shoulders above the rest, as he was described, very tall, and the people admired him for it. And he was chosen by God to be king. But he disobeyed God. He was told to destroy a certain city and a certain king and to destroy everything there and not take anything for himself. And he went about, these were the Amalekites, he beat the Amalekites and took their city, but he didn't destroy everything as God had said. So in essence, he disobeyed God, and he made excuses for it. And when Samuel the prophet came to him and called him on it, he begged for forgiveness. And what Samuel said to him is, "The kingdom is now going to be torn from you, Saul. You are no longer king." And what happens soon after is David is anointed king. But is David put right on the throne right away? And the answer is no. It's about 10 years before David actually is enthroned as king of Israel. But to God, Saul is off and David is on. But Saul clung to the kingship as a usurper. And David, and he chased David. He chased down David. And David had to exist in the wilderness and fight against Saul and several times until Saul was killed on the battlefield. And then David took the throne. So in the same way, you know, Satan's been dethroned, but he has a time here on earth where he's a usurper. He's trying to hold control, and it's just a matter of time before he's, in essence, killed on the battlefield, and the returning Lord Jesus Christ sits on his earthly throne. And same with our sin nature, same with the world system, same with Satan's bothering and pestering of us. It's just temporary. But we understand, as David did back in the Old Testament, that Saul, Satan, has been dethroned. So the Christian is to live in the world, but not of the world. To bear witness to the world. He's not to hide from it. He's to bear witness of Christ in the world. But not to allow the world to corrupt him. The power of the world is such, however, that it is impossible to this is impossible except for the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Because, as Christ said, he has overcome the world. Now, Satan does incorporate into this system. He's called the prince and the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. He incorporates into that system things which are good in themselves. They are good, humanistic things and so on. And doubtless these things give occasion for many deceptions. There's good. There's things that people do are good, and everybody sees that they are good, and we applaud them. However, there's a common pattern in the cosmos system, and that is the fact that all methods, whether good or obvious evil, are completely independent from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The root of evil in the cosmos is that there is an all-comprehensive system and order in seeming good things and bad. And the common person knows these things. You know, he sees what these people are doing over in Iraq and Syria, beheading innocent people, killing children, and they say that is evil, and they're absolutely right. And then you have the humanistic things that happen and that, you know, feeding the hungry and all that, and those things are good, and they're absolutely right. They're good. But in that whole span of things, there is one common thread, and that is absolute independence from God. In other words, the human race says we can do this ourselves. We don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ came into the world to save mankind. He died on a cross for the sins of the whole world. And in this system, he's rejected. And that very thought is rejected. So we feed many, right? We fight to stop tyranny. You know, like the United States, the Allies helping France, helping to stop Hitler in World War II. That's good. It's a very good thing to stop him and stop the tyranny that would have happened in Europe. But, you know, in those things that are good, if the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected, then what happens to the person who rejects him? He's just lost. I mean, he can do good things for other people, but he's just completely lost. Because he has a creator, and that creator is him. And there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so Satan incorporates these things, no doubt, to deceive people that the system is just fine, that it doesn't need God. It's just fine on its own, and mankind is doing just fine. We're evolving, you know, we're going to the next stage and the next, and we're just going to get better and better. And the fact of the matter is that without God, we are lost. And so it's complete independence from God is a common theme. Now, people see obvious evil. Anybody knows obvious evil. They have a conscience within themselves. I mean, there are a rare few who have psychosis, who don't really see evil. But for the most part, the common person sees obvious evil. But what they fail to see, which most fail to see, is that independence from God, which was our fall. When we chose to eat the fruit and fall, we chose independence from God. And that is the root of all evil. So God has no present program in which he is following along the lines of reformation of the world. I mean, does God tell us in his Bible to feed the hungry? Now, what he does say to us is if someone comes into your path who is in need and you who have, if you do not give, then how does the love of God abide in your heart? And that's absolutely true. But does he give instruction to the church to go out there and clean up the world? You know, to stop the evil of the world, stop the lies of the world. He doesn't actually tell us to do that. He tells us to expose them. And each individual alone has the opportunity to choose whether he is in a lie or in the truth. God has no program for education. Now, when Christians get involved in that, or government, he doesn't say in his word that you should all have a Republican government, a constitutional republic, or that you should have a monarchy, or that you should have a tyranny, or that you should have a complete democracy, as the Greeks once had way back when. You know, he doesn't address any of those things. And so there's really no conflict or satanic resistance in those spheres, even though a lot of Christians do get involved in those things and think that it's spiritual, but it's not. Spirituality stems from two specific things. God has a definite program to save out of the cosmos and elect people for his heavenly glory. What the church, and we find great conflict in this, is presenting the gospel message to the masses without confusion, with clarity, without the confusion of what about this and what about that, you know, arguing with people over, well, you know, what about evolution, or what about the dinosaurs, or what about, you know, the cosmic things and all of that. There's one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and God has a definite program to reveal to the hearts of men that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And that's the message given through the church, and it should be clear without confusion. And there is also within the church for those who do believe in Jesus Christ in our believers and our regenerate to train them to become conformed to the image of Christ, not to clean up the world. Now, if they want to do things in the world, that's fine. But the number one purpose of the church is to reveal to the saints how to grow to maturity, to the image and the stature that belongs to Christ. And that comes through what we're doing right here, what we do right now. God has a definite program for these two things, to elect people from a lost and dying world and to spiritually grow his saints. And in those two areas, there is tremendous opposition from the world. Tremendous. Religion has clouded the church since the beginning. You know, people say, I don't want church. I don't want to go to church. I know what that is. There's condemnation of people. They talk about their sins. They talk about work that they have to do and all of that, and that you have to conform to some system of lifestyle and so on, that you have to change your personality, all that. None of that is in the Bible at all. What is in the church is the message. The message is, who is Christ? And who is he? And if you believed in him, who are you now in him? And what is the program that God has for you and for us as a local assembly? The believer needs to decide for himself which things in the world, therefore, he may partake of, to do and to go towards, that are not in a manner of sin, for a manner of sin for him. For others, it might be a manner of sin. The same two things. Same two things that people partake of. It may be a great manner of sin for one believer and not at all for another. Each believer must decide for himself through his walk with God the Holy Spirit. and also, the believer must be aware of his surroundings. As we're told, we can partake of things. All things are lawful for us. But if taking those things will defile the conscience of another or hurt the life of another, then we're in violation of God's system. Paul said that all things were lawful for him, but not all things were profitable. And so the seeming good things in the system, the humanitarianism, the morality, the certain aspects of culture, entertainment. Is there anything wrong with entertainment? No. But if you worship it, is everything wrong with it? If your source of happiness is that entertainment, there's something wrong with that. Because it was never designed to give you happiness. Only God, your creator, can give you happiness. So certain aspects of culture, entertainment must be seen for what they are. And if the believer sees them for what they are, he can enjoy them in all manner of ways without sin. Because why? Because he knows the truth behind them. This particular thing is for my entertainment. And so it has a particular place in his priority system, which is not very high, but still can enjoy it. He understands what marriage is about. He understands what relationships are about. He understands what wealth is about. His money is his master. Money is not, I'm sorry, he is master over his money. Money is not his master. Now, in that manner, a Christian can enjoy all sorts of things while being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. You know, the Lord didn't hide away. He walked from town to town to town, all over north of the Galilee, all over Judea, walked from place to place to place, and ate with the people, partook of things with the people, the things of which the Pharisees could not believe he was doing. And to him it was not of sin, obviously, and that he was a witness to those who were in need. So one believer may enjoy all manner of things in the world without sin, since he perceives the truth behind him. That's why it takes with maturity, you can see the truth behind things and you can enjoy things that maybe as immature would have been trouble for you. So there's a fundamental truth in the scripture in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith, what I believe, what's the body of faith that I believe? It's the mind of Christ, and whatever is not from that is sin. Now this statement is not believed nor recognized in the cosmos. It is not. I mean, in religion, there's all kinds of things, moralities that are placed upon people who are members of those organizations. They say, well, if you're a Christian, you can't go there. If you're a Christian, you can't do that. And so, but what about each individual believer? If it's of faith, it's not of sin. Of course, there are specific sins in the scripture that are stated, which if done or not done, depending on the positive or negative command, is exactly sin. But the believer decides this for himself with his maturity from the Word of God. But of course, in the world, the lie is going to run its course. It's not going to stop. The Christians are not to stop the lie. That's what the Bible calls it, the lie. And the lie is what? Well, it's back here. It's all this, not that, this. Complete independence from God. That complete independence holds within it a lie that mankind can do it on his own, a lie that God, mankind doesn't need his Lord. Mankind doesn't need the cross. We don't need that. We can save ourselves. Well, there is no afterlife. No, there is nothing after death. And if it is, you know, I'll work it out when I get there. You know, a lot of people, you know, the stories of meeting Peter at the pearly gates and answering some questions, you know, and that kind of thing. I'll just argue my way in. I'm pretty good at arguing stuff on earth. I'll just talk my way in. All of this is a lie. God became flesh and came to the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised to Israel. He's fulfilled all prophecy of the Old Testament. I have a whole list back there of just a portion of them which he's fulfilled on that table. And he is the one. And he went to the cross as was prophesied of him in Psalm 16. His hands and his feet were pierced, and upon him was poured the sins of the entire world, just like the sacrificial lamb on the altar on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. That was for the sins of all of Israel that animal was slain, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That was a depiction of the one who was to come, and that's him. And in that, faith in him, since all the work was done by him, it is just faith. Faith, you believe it, you accept it. He did not, when he was done, he said it's finished, meaning I've left nothing undone. There's nothing left for you and I to do except to believe it by faith and to walk in it by faith. And so he's not asking us for works. He's not asking us for ability. He's asking us for faith. That's all. We can reject it, and God honors that rejection. If we say, no, God, I don't need you. I don't need your Lord. I'm going to do it on my own. He has to honor that decision because he has given us free will. There's no true relationships without free will. And so that's all a part of the lie. And there's good in the lie. There's obvious evil in the lie. And what is always excluded from the lie is the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're not to stop the lie. God's not going to stop. Well, God is going to stop the lie, but at the very end, right? When at the end of the millennium, there's that final battle of Armageddon, and that's it. It's over. And human history is done. That's when he stops it. He didn't ask the church to stop it. But what did he ask us to do? Expose it. Through his Spirit, through his Word, he has given us and made us lights of the world, that we are to bring that light to wherever God asks us to. And so we expose the lie. We don't stop the lie. And so in that, just that alone shows how much of the church has been so perverted in the method of trying to stop evil. It's not going to happen. And we're never commissioned to do it. We're commissioned to expose it so that each person himself, through faith, can stop the evil in his own life and stop the mastery of what has occurred. So it began with the repudiation of God by angel, starting with Lucifer, and man when we fell in the garden. And we'll continue in that perspective trait until the Antichrist appears, who will come in the tribulation. And after that, it is destroyed. The humanitarian enterprises, the culture, the laws, the religious forms of the cosmos constitute no evidence that God is recognized in his true position or honored. It's just not there, not in the world system. This is a Christ-rejecting cosmos. Christ rejecting. Some people, you talk to them about Christ, they just don't want to hear it. They get afraid. And I know the source of that fear because I used to have it myself. The fear is that what you have believed and what you have held as your goal and objective in life, what you have worshipped, because everybody worships something, whether it's themselves or something else, is wrong and petty and stupid. And to have that revealed is a real hard pill to swallow. And people want to hear it, and they're afraid of it. This is a Christ-rejecting cosmos. The princes of this world crucified our Lord. We had the reigning, the Sanhedrin, screaming, "Crucify him." And we have the seat of the Roman government, at least in Judea at the time, who gave in to crucifying him. So we have two governments, one Jew, one Gentile, who concluded the same thing, crucify him. And if it wasn't for the God, the Holy Spirit, restraining right now in our world, all of God's witnesses would be crucified. We'd all be martyred. The Savior in our cosmos is disowned and rejected. And the cosmos borrows social ideals from his teaching. Give and it will be given to you. Right? People borrow that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's borrowed. People talk about that, put it in, they even legislate stuff like that. You know, stuff that he has said, blessed are the meek. You know, things like that. There are things that you can pick of his teaching that are of a certain moral fiber that people grab onto, and that is accepted. And so they borrow that from his teaching while completely rejecting and spurning his salvation work. Yeah, I know, he's a good guy, right? Yeah. Wise. Oh, very wise. Nice guy. And meek himself. And a good philosopher. Prophet. Sure, we'll give him prophet. Is he God in the flesh? Oh, no. That's going too far. Is he the Mashiach? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one to Israel? No. That's going too far. And see, they borrow social ideals. And so when you do that, you satisfy one aspect of man, you scratch an itch. You know, because there's a hole in everyone's heart that God has put there, a desire for eternal things that Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes 3:11. A desire for eternal things. And so here it is. Here's your little system of morality. It's good. God is pleased. Whatever God you believe, he's pleased. Fine. Awesome. But the salvation work is spurned. It's independent, self-centered, self-satisfied, autonomous cosmos. That's what it is. Independent, self-centered, self-satisfied, autonomous cosmos. And it asks for no redemption. Because why? It doesn't recognize the need for it. We're fine on our own. And Cain is the archetype of this. You know, the first two children, Cain and Abel, if they are the first two. Well, the first two mentioned in Genesis. What did Cain do when God asked for a sacrifice? Well, we all know he tilled the ground and he grew some stuff. And he said, "Here, Lord, here's what I've made for you." And the Lord rejected it. And the Lord already, and we know Abel knew what to do, which was he brought an animal, a lamb sacrifice, which was a depiction of coming redemption. That's what God wanted. And therefore, he told both of them. If Abel knew, Cain knew. At least we know God is fair. You'd have told them both. But Cain rejected what God wanted, and he brought the fruit of his own labor. He said, "Here, God, look what I can grow for you," even though the ground has thorns and thistles. And God rejected it. And that, in that way, he's the archetype of the cosmos system. Self-reliance. Self-reliant, self-centered, self-satisfied, autonomous. I don't need you, God. And his brother, who did submit and understood and submitted to what God's will was, who fully relied on God, he murdered him. And that happens too in our world, in the cosmos. For those who reject the ways of the cosmos, as the Lord said, they'll be hated. Romans 3:10-12 is a synopsis by Paul. They're revealed to him by God, where he says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Romans 3:10-12. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none that understand. There is none that seek after God. All have gone astray. They have all together become useless. There is none that does good, not even one." None that does good, not even one. And we have people in our world that we herald as great people. And yeah, comparative to the other people, they're better. But yeah, you're comparing to what? One grasshopper to another? I mean, what does God call a sheep? You see, that's a smarter sheep than that sheep. Yeah, that's true, but all sheep are really dumb. You know what I mean? So like on the sheep scale, okay, that one's a little smarter and a little better looking, I guess. I don't know. That's not a good thing, but whatever. But, you know, odds above the sheep, there are a lot of more smarter animals out there. Hey, he's a smart sheep, but he's not, you know, he's not a chimp. He's not a man. I mean, I'm not saying evolution is true by saying that status, but you know what I mean? It's all have gone astray. There's none that does good, not even one. That's God's opinion. And in all of this, the cosmos does not outwit God in any way. You know, some people think, wow, God must really be, confused and freaking out about what's going on in his planet. Of course not. It doesn't outwit God in any way. That's obviously that's obvious. It is designed to run its course. And he didn't design it. He has allowed it. A man doesn't need any help. We screw things up all the time. And it's allowed to run its course, but it will be judged and it will be destroyed. God is patient. Because again, what is he after? Calling out sons to glory. He's extremely patient. Because it is his will for all men to be saved. And so that completes our study of the world. And we go to public enemy number one, who was second on our list, is the power of Satan. The Christian's warfare. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about him. The world, not much, unless it's a movie. Satanist cults are very few. They're not very large. And people laugh them off, you know, the whole upside-down star and all that nonsense. And in movies and theater, you know, he's depicted as this creature who's in hell. He's not there, not right now. That doesn't come till much later. The Bible describes him as the prince and the power of the air. The Bible describes him as the god of this world. He is alive and well on planet Earth. And one of his tactics is to pretty much convince the world that he doesn't exist, that it's all just fairy tale. That's exactly what he wants. I mean, what would you want your enemy, if your enemy doesn't think you exist, you've already won the war. Right? You got to know your enemy if you're going to defeat him. And so the Christian's warfare is essentially with him, and therefore he is our greatest enemy. Again, if we look at our three enemies, which are the world, flesh, and the devil, we have tremendous conflict with all three. Trials are accounted for in our lives from the source of all three. Much of our own mistakes from our sin nature, the world system. But the mighty enemy of this is the god of this world. Right? That's one of his titles. He's the god of this world. So the world is one of our enemies, yet the ruler of it, the god of it, is this person, angel. The sin nature, which dominates at times the flesh, was born from Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden, where he fooled Eve. And so he is actually has a part in both, and therefore he's, again, public enemy number one. He's the only living personality that is against the believer. That's significant. Because the world is, you know, you could say it's living, but it's not. It's a system. The flesh is like a poison. It's not really alive, although we personify it as a he or a she, as the Bible does, calls it the old man or the old self. But it's not like another you that's in there. You know, it's in you. It's more like a poison that we have. But he is alive and well and very real. Again, his strategy is for mankind to believe he doesn't exist. And that's a good strategy. He is the only living personality that is against the believer. He is a fallen angel, the prince of the fallen angels. He is the originator of sin, a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. This creature is evil to the core. Funny enough, in theological books, he's not even written about very much. Even theologians don't really seem to want to breach the subject. And he's all over the Bible, though. So why would he be ignored? It's what he wants. The important doctrines of Satanology, the study of Satan, Satanology, is neglected in most theological discussions, and that makes the responsibility of attaining the Christian standards of conduct in this life, our experience, our walk with God, even all the more difficult. He's revealed in the Scripture to be the greatest power apart from God, and therefore he is not to be taken lightly. And, of course, none of us are going to see him show up, you know, in our rooms or in our houses. But he is certainly alive and well and seeks to oppose. And we'll see. So we'll see from the Scripture what it is that reveals to us that we have to be wary of. First, go to Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10. Paul knew from Revelation, the Apostle Paul knew from Revelation and experience that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with Satan in the kingdom of darkness. It's not people that are your problem. Are people a problem? Yeah. But with the wrestle, the conflict is not with people, as stated here. And we find that, you know, does Satan sin? You know, he's a sinner, right? The first sinner. But does he sin in the method and manner of man? Does he sin like we do? In some ways he does, but in many ways he doesn't. Can he commit adultery? He's not married. There's no marriage amongst the angels. So sexual sins are out. Can he be gluttonous? It doesn't say anywhere that they really eat. Do they have materialism? Do angels have like houses and cars, money? Do they have wealth? Nothing in the Bible says that they do. So greed is out. Lust for money, that's out. There's many ways in which he does not sin in the manner of mankind. And that's important to note because we see, you know, evil in man and we say, you know, Satan's like that. Is he really? Maybe not. Although Christ does describe him as being a murderer and a liar. Well, we're capable of that. So we'll see here. So he says, Paul says, finally, of course, we know this this epistle in Ephesians, we have chapters 1 through 3 about our position. Chapters 4, right up to this point, is application of that position in our lives on earth. And then in verse 10, it begins with spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. That's a command, by the way. That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so this shows a certain organization to Satan's army here. The rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So making it specific that they're in the heavenly places. So this is not man. And of course, the opposite of if it's not flesh and blood, then what is it? And these are angelic beings. Satan and the angels do not sin, as I said, in the manner as we do. There's no evidence that they are tempted as we are in our human body. But we can determine two real sins that Satan has committed. And the one is his fall, and one it comes after the fall. His angels cannot sin in the manner of our fleshly body. However, what we do see in the fallen angels are the sins of ambitious pride and untruth, lying, lies. And so our enemy, what is he going to try and promote in us? Even in believers. I mean, what's it? His whole system is around this. Ambitious pride and untruth. Now, when we say untruth, we mean the truth is only in the self-existent one, in God. Everything, I mean, if he is unoriginated, and he is, I mean, he's eternal, no beginning and no end, then truth exists with him. And anything that disagrees with that is untruth. So therefore, ambitious pride and untruth are what we see in the fallen angels. Therefore, the sinfulness of Satan is not to be discovered by comparing it with the wickedness in human spheres. You know, his wickedness lies in a different place. Although there's similar things here, but, you know, he's an angel and the highest creation of angel. And so his pride is monumental. His untruth has a very real purpose in it. And part of this untruth, and truly this is why his cosmos system doesn't have anything in it, he truly does not believe that righteousness and eternal life can be given to a creature. He doesn't believe in that. This is the highest creature that God had made, and he had the highest authority before his fall. And so what he sees now is, you know, I'm the best of the best of God's creatures. And if it is irrational for God to give these peon creatures, humankind, eternal life, righteousness, redemption, gifts that are eternal, that he's not even given to me or to other angels. Now, the Bible says that we're higher than angels. The Bible says that they serve us. God has done something special with the human race. And that's why Christ became a man. It is flat out stated that he didn't become an angel. He didn't atone for angels. He didn't give them the help that he gave us. And this irks Satan to no end. He just doesn't believe in it. And so he excludes it from his system. It takes him good things. He has to borrow them from God. He's a created being. He can't originate a thought. Right? He's a created being. The only thing he can grab is grab stuff from God that he counterfeits and puts his name on it. And he tries to show it to be good. To get what? To get all the creatures rejecting God and worshiping him. His ways, his system. You worship his system, you worship in him because he made the system. Right? You worship his lies, you believe his lies, you worship in him because he made the lies. And so, again, he can't originate anything. All he can do is oppose the truth. Therefore, the sinfulness of Satan is not to be discovered by comparing it with wickedness in human spheres, but rather a due comparison to the holiness of God, and in light of that which God has required of the angels. So, again, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. And, you know, mankind that goes his way, of which the unbeliever would, they're following his way, though independent in their own will, absolutely. But they're following in his way. And if that's true, they really lack an independence as they have submitted themselves to a system that they themselves didn't create. So Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, because of this, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Hold your ground. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. One offensive weapon here, which is a sword. All the rest are defensive. And that is the word of God. That's what we use to combat this problem. So we hold our ground with the other things. I'm not here going to study the armor of God. We'd be off for another few months in that. But I know someday that we will. And then Paul continues, with all prayer and petition, and pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, because other people are being attacked and opposed by this angel and his organization, which is the kingdom of darkness. And so we are to what? Be alert and pray at all times. By the way, this is number 7 on the list, 7 God's number that he uses for completion or perfection. There's 6 items listed up to verse 17. Prayer is item 7. So it's part of the armor of God. And pray on my behalf, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And we've noted a couple times that Paul was prevented by Satan in going to the church at Thessalonica. He said we wanted to go, but Satan thwarted us. He prevented us. And so what happened? Paul went to Athens. He said, well, fine, I'll go to Athens. But so that's why he's saying here, pray on my behalf. Because what? And we're going to see this in one of the points. He can, Satan, in some way, shape, or form, I don't know the details, nobody does, that he can prevent us from doing something that we think is of God's will. Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica, and he wasn't able to. He was stopped. And he says right there, flat out, he says, Satan thwarted us. And so he was prevented from going somehow. But of course, God, who is not, again, overpowered by any of this, he allows it. He sent Paul to Athens instead. And it turns out that Thessalonica was just fine. They didn't really need Paul. The church was doing great. Even though there were false doctrine that had infiltrated it, as all of Paul's churches, immediately false doctrine came in, but they had rejected it, and they were doing just great. But back in Athens, what do you have in Athens? A whole bunch of idol worshipers. A whole bunch of worshipers of Zeus and Apollos and Athena, of course, the city's named after her, the goddess of wisdom. And that's where Paul was needed. And so you see, I was stopped by Satan, but God said, yeah, go ahead and stop them, Satan. I really wanted to send them over here anyway. You know, and that's where we have to see that, because at times we're going to want to do something and it's not going to work out, even though we're convinced it's part of God's will. And you have to recognize that if it stops, God has allowed it to stop. Take courage. Don't get discouraged. Take courage and know that God is going to bring you to the place that he wants you to be. And so, again, in faith, right, we combat these evil enemies. All right, one more, maybe. Oh, yeah, a little more than 10 minutes. Oh, I never tell you how much time usually. I shouldn't have done that. Because that, I remember Pastor Bob used to do that all the time. He'd say, well, we got about 10 minutes. And we'd be like, oh, and that 10 minutes seemed like 30. Because your mind was on it. So, yeah, when you don't know the time, it goes faster. Satan blinds. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. This is a confusing passage to a lot of believers because it seems that Satan is able to do more than what God does. There's a specific word here that makes it clear. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to the gospel, making necessary a work of God the Holy Spirit to enable them to believe. As we have studied in the common grace, God the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to every person. And he makes the issue clear. And he uses the church. You know, he uses the church. Even if the church is unwilling, he'll use something that someone wrote, something that someone said that was recorded. He'll use anything. I mean, he is God, and he can use all kinds of circumstances. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. All right, now that's important. He said, in whose case the god of this world, there's a title for him, 2 Corinthians 4:4, shows that Satan is the god of this world, with a little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he says that what? That they might see has blinded the minds. Of whom? The unbelieving. Say they've rejected the gospel. The gospel has come and they've rejected it. Now if you reject Christ, you have to believe something else. It's in every person. There's no person who doesn't have faith in something. The atheist has faith. Has faith that there is no God. He has no proof of it. Right? The person who believes that all matter and all space has been here eternally. Because that's what they have to believe. Right? Because if you're an atheist and there's no creator, then you have to believe that space and matter has always been here. So it's eternal. And so there's even scientific evidence against that. And yet, you have to put your faith in that because there's no proof of that. You can't scientifically prove that. So everybody puts their faith in something about their origin. It's the way we are. God has made us in his image. The unbeliever is in God's image. He has a personality. He has an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. And because of that, every person thinks of these things. Your dog and your cat don't, because they're not made in the image of God. They're not contemplating doggy heaven or kitty heaven. No, they don't even know what's going on. They just do what they're programmed to do. Right? And it's what they don't have they don't have a spirit. Anyway, to the perishing, those who have rejected Christ, he has blinded their minds. And so what is the blinding? What is this? What is the veil? It is rejection of Christ. If they've rejected Christ, they believe something else. What are they going to believe? Well, what is in Satan's system that we've seen? Satan does not believe in the cross. You know, oftentimes I used to think years ago, or even maybe not too long ago, that Satan knows what went on that cross, and he's trying to blind the minds of believers of what went on. He doesn't believe that anything went on there. He's not privy to that. You know, he does not believe that righteousness can be given to a creature. He rejects that completely. He believes that we must earn it. We must earn it. Mankind must earn it. If you want blessing, you have to earn it. It can't be gifted. And yet that's exactly what God has done in the human race to reveal his grace. He has gifted it. We don't earn any of it. And he completely rejects that. So by rejecting Christ, you have to accept that. Whether you believe in an eternal life or not, that deliverance of whatever, deliverance from a miserable life, deliverance from boredom, deliverance from loneliness, deliverance from poverty, deliverance from anything that bothers mankind, deliverance from an afterlife that I don't know anything about, comes from me. I got to figure that out. I got to work my way out of poverty. You know, if you're miserable when you're poor, you're probably going to be miserable when you're rich, just in a different way. If you're miserable single, you're probably going to be miserable married, but now you're going to make someone else miserable too. Right? Because deliverance is not in the change of circumstances. Deliverance only comes from God. True deliverance, we mean. Only comes from God, because true deliverance is eternal. And therefore, who brought all of that? Jesus Christ. God the Father didn't become a man. God the Holy Spirit didn't become a man. God the Son became a man. And he brought it to us and offered it freely. And so deliverance is in no other name under heaven except him, Jesus Christ. So in rejecting that, what does he blind the minds of unbelievers to? Well, basically what he believes is that we can do it as creatures without God. We don't need him. We can deliver ourselves. And that comes in all forms and all ways. And so we know, if you've been a believer for a long time and you have been a soul winner, in other words, I don't mean how many souls you've won. You wouldn't even possibly know that. But I mean, you're observant and you have spread the gospel. I mean, you have been giving the gospel to anyone who needs to hear it. You know, you haven't held back on that. You observe sooner or later that it is absolutely impressive, and I do mean impressive, of the natural ability of the unsaved, I'm sorry, inability of the unsaved to comprehend the offer of salvation apart from human merit. Can't even be comprehended. Like, what are you talking about? It's impressive. And, you know, for someone who has believed, and if you've been a believer long enough, I think you kind of forget what it is not to believe. Like, when was that? I mean, I kind of remember, but it, and I do understand to a certain point, but it is really incredible how the common man, the unbeliever, has a natural inability to comprehend the offer of salvation outside of merit and by faith alone. They can better understand a works program than they can faith in Christ. And I'll just read this one quote and I'm going to let you go. This is a man named F.C. Jennings who wrote about the veil that Satan casts over the minds of men that you see here in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And I quote directly from him. He says, he so weaves the course of this age, speaking of Satan, he so weaves the course of this age, its religious forms, ceremonies, external decencies, respectabilities, and conventionalities, as to form a thick veil that entirely hides the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, which consists in righteous mercy to the repentant sinner only. And repentant, he means change your mind about Christ. So that's all repentance means, is a change of mind. So he's saying this, it consists of this what? Glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Mercy. Mercy is a gift given. A judgment laid aside. That's what mercy is. And something given, and that is given to whom? Those who have believed in Christ as their Savior. And that's it. This veil, this is a real good insight. He says, this veil is not formed by evil living, depravity, or any form of what passes as evil amongst men, but by cold formality, heartless decency, proud self-complacency, highly esteemed external respectability, and we must add, church membership, all without Christ. I'm saying it's not the evil living or the depravity that everybody recognizes that is that veil. And I agree with him because, you know, the very evil and the depraved come to Christ all the time. I mean, sometimes someone who's extremely evil and depraved in their behavior, I mean, they hit rock bottom often and they come to recognize something. You know, I don't know. There's no numbers on that anybody can quote. But it is certainly this, you know, cold formality, heartless decency. I'm just a decent person. I just want to get along, you know. Proud self-complacency. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I don't need salvation. Highly esteemed external respectability. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. Pay my taxes. I do it all. Why do I need redemption? And he says, all without Christ. That is the most fatal of all delusions and the thickest of all veils and the most common. It is the way that because it is religious, respectable, and decent, it seems right to a man, but the end of it thereof is death. And there he quotes Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Seems right, but its end is death. Because there is no Christ, no Lamb of God, no blood of atonement in it. In other words, there's no faith in it. There's no faith for eternal life in the person of Christ. And so that is the message. That's the system that Satan brings. And now, if you're already a believer, right, what is he going to bring? Well, it's the same thing, but in a distortion of the truth. See, because a regenerate believer now has been given all the things that we have studied. You know, what happens to him at salvation by the Holy Spirit, now he can understand this. Now the heavens are open to him. Grace is, all things are open to him. He's a child of God forever. Now he can learn of who he is. He can learn who Christ is. And that is completely opposed. Now, he knows that he probably can't get you to completely disbelieve the Bible ever again or to fear God ever again. He knows that he can't do that. But what he can do is mix some truth with some lies and get you on the wrong path. And that's a path of what? Well, we go back to who he is. What does he promote? And when you see the core of a person, you can tell what they desire to do. Same with Christ, right? That his ambitious pride, that's what he wants to inflame in us, because we all still have it. Ambitious pride, right? Self-reliance, ambitious pride, and what? Untruth. He's got to get you to believe something false. And you say, well, fine, you know, I'm a positive believer. It can't happen to me. It can. It won't happen to you if you're alert to it. But the moment you say it can't ever happen to me is a time where you're in a very vulnerable place, because that's pride in itself. No believer is so wise that he can say that he stands without God supporting him, without the Word of God supporting him. And so that's, again, if he can get just that chink in your armor, a little crack in your armor, that he can get in there, a little bit of pride, a little bit of untruth, and he can try to exploit that. Which must be the most frustrating thing to him in the world is when he thinks he's got us. And I don't mean Satan's following us around. I mean, I'm sure he's a pretty busy guy, but angel. But he's got all those things that we read in Ephesians 6. He's got the powers. He's got a big demon army. You know, a good book for that, if you don't get too scared of it, is Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote. It must be supremely frustrating when the believer is starting to head down the path of ambitious pride, but then through either divine discipline or just something, where he wakes up to the misery in his life and he repents of it. So I'm not going to go down this path anymore. This is useless. And he goes back to God. You know, like a returning prodigal son. Oh, it's got to drive him crazy. He's, yeah, and so I, you know, one of the things is a great benefit to the believer is to continue to drive him crazy while you're alive and well on earth. And it's something that's a bit of a benefit to us. So let's pray. We're done. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we do ask that you challenge and enlighten us with these things. In Christ's name, amen. Press my